In part one of the enemy and what to do about him, we started in Genesis 3, and although we went cover to cover in the Bible, learning about our enemy and some of the ways to do battle with him, we did not get out of Genesis 3. If you didn't get a copy of the verses from last week, we have some extras left over if you'd like them. At any rate, we saw that Satan was successful in deceiving Eve and tempting Adam to sin against the Lord God. Verses 14 and 15 in chapter 3 say, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, I got this from, I don't really have a southern twang, but it kind of needs to be spoken this way. And this is a borderline dad joke. "But the devil ain't nothing but a snake. And the thing about snakes is they ain't got no arms and they ain't got no feet. This should encourage you when you do battle against him. He's been disarmed and defeated." We learned last time that Satan was cast out of heaven. When he was cast out of heaven, that war broke out. I mentioned he did not go quietly. And he has not stopped fighting against God to this day. And he won't stop until he's thrown into the lake of fire at the end. Now, God told Satan that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. It is possible that Cain and Abel were twins. Genesis 4:1 and 2 says that Eve bore Cain and that she bore again, this time his brother Abel. But it doesn't say that she conceived again between the births. So it's possible they were twins. So now Satan has to figure out which of the two would be the one to bruise his head. Maybe when he saw that Abel was righteous, he thought this must be the one. And Satan wouldn't be satisfied in just bruising his heel. So he influenced Cain to murder his brother, not understanding that the seed God was talking about was Jesus. John tells us in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 12, that Cain was of the evil one. In fact, it turned into quite a wild goose chase for Satan trying to figure it out. This goes back to some of what we learned about the enemy last time. He's not omniscient and he's not omnipresent. If he was aware of the birth of Seth, when Eve said, "God appointed another seed for me in place of Abel," there could have been so many other men born by that time that Satan would have had no idea where to look for the one who would crush his head. But that did not stop Satan from trying, however. And five generations after Cain, Lamech, Cain's great-great-grandson, killed a man for wounding him. That is not self-defense. Sounds more like revenge. Murder is a premeditated, unrighteous killing. There are premeditated righteous killings, such as in the death penalty, and there are unrighteous killings that are not premeditated, such as accidental deaths. But Jesus tells us Satan was a murderer from the beginning. All that Satan was doing to bring about the death of men is proof that he believed God when he said, "The seed of the woman would bruise your head." Even though Satan takes God at his word, and rightly so, he's constantly trying to convince men not to. James tells his readers, "You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Many times in the Gospels, when Jesus confronts demons, they recognize him and ask, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know their time is coming, and so does Satan. That's why Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short." How does he know? Because God said so. Satan and the demons believe God, but it does them no good. Salvation is for mankind, not for fallen angels. Over the course of the next several hundred years, Satan and his demons had so influenced man that Genesis 6:5 says, "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And verse 6 says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart." So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth. And Satan rejoiced. Verse 6 doesn't say that. That's my commentary. But wait, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Perfect, by the way, does not mean sinless. The Hebrew word is also translated sound or without spot, undefiled, and upright. Undefiled may be the most applicable for Noah, considering what was going on all around him in his day. So Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were saved from the destruction of the flood, along with all the animals they had taken into the ark. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God started over. But it wasn't long before men would rebel again. In fact, the name Nimrod means rebel. This is the man who built Babel and eventually the Tower of Babel. Those who joined in the project said, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. That's man trying to be like God again. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That sounds like the pride of life, making a name for themselves, which we learned last time is one of the devices Satan uses to tempt us. And this was the exact opposite of what God had told them to do. The situation probably pleased Satan. He would have much less territory to cover as long as people stayed together. So God came down in judgment, separated them by, by confusing their language. Just prior to the story of the Tower of Babel, there's a genealogy of Shem, the son of Noah. Among those listed is a man named Uz. So continue chronologically, we come now to Satan's attack on Job, who was in the land of Uz. Job, according to God's assessment, was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Some translations say perfect instead of blameless. Perfect does not mean sinless. The same Hebrew word is used to describe Jacob. So that proves that we know that it doesn't mean sinless if it's describing Jacob. Mild is a good word to use for Jacob. Other similar words are pious, gentle, and dear. I think Job was dear to the Lord God. On the other hand, the bloodthirsty hate the perfect, it says in Proverbs 29:10. Who is more bloodthirsty than Satan? In Job 1:6 we read, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? I like John MacArthur's paraphrase on that. He says that the Lord said, what are you doing here? I think this shows, though, that Satan is accountable to God. He has to give an answer when God asks. But did God really need to ask? No, God already knew. He was getting Satan to admit what he had been up to. Satan, of course, being the liar that he is, answers with a half-truth. Half-truth is another device of the devil that Paul says we are not unaware of. That's 2 Corinthians 2:11. By the way, Paul says we're not unaware of his devices. Satan answers, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. I was just out for a walk. Peter gives us the other half of Satan's answer in his first letter. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So that's the other half that Satan didn't admit to God that he was doing. But obviously, like I said, God knew. Satan didn't say, God's second question goes right to Peter's point. The Lord God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Considered him for what? Again, this reveals what Satan had left out of his answer to the first question. He obviously had considered Job and would have devoured him if he had the chance. We know this because of his answer to the Lord. Satan didn't say, Job. There was one guy. No, that was another Job. Job. That was not his answer. If he had been completely truthful, he would have said, of course I've considered Job. I know all about him. He knew Job feared God and didn't bother to dispute the point. He knew the Lord, although he didn't call him the Lord. He knew the Lord made a hedge around him, his household, and all that he had on every side. How did he know? He checked. He was trying to get to Job. He also knew that the Lord had blessed the work of his hands and that his possessions had increased in the land. We know that Satan knew all this because that's what he told God that he knew about Job. Then came the challenge from Satan. He said, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Every time I read that, I just think, how insolent, how irreverent. Every time I read that, I think that. I think, is that how you speak to the Lord God, your Creator? And I wonder how many of the angels, jealous for God's glory, like James and John, wanted to say, "Lord, do you want us to call fire from heaven down on him?" I mean, if there was ever a time to rebuke Satan, that would have been it. But no, the Lord remains meek and continues the conversation, giving Satan the power to kill all 10 of Job's children and wipe him out financially. Now, Job didn't know about this scene above the ceiling. He didn't know about Satan's involvement or the conversation between the Lord and Satan. Then Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Dr. Stoller asked us a month ago, when he preached on Job, would you have responded like Job did? I was sitting right there shaking my head this way. Nope, I really don't think I would have. The bad news is, it wasn't over yet. Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord in the same way, "From going back and forth in the earth, walking up and down in it." What? He should have said, "Well, I just got done whooping up on your servant Job." But as we know, he's a liar, and this may be down to a third truth at this point. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Then comes Satan's smart aleck response. So Satan says to the Lord, "Skin for skin. Yes, a man will give all that he has for his life, but now stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, where does Satan come off saying, "Stretch out your hand to the Lord"? It wasn't God's hand that had done all that to Job. And God straightens that out when he gives Satan permission for the second attack. He says, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Yes, God permitted it, but it was Satan's idea, and it was his hand, which we see in verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat amidst the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Poor Mrs. Job, she usually gets a bum rap. I'm not defending her or her advice to her husband, but we need to remember she lost all 10 of her children also. And she got wiped out financially. And her husband seems to be barely clinging to life. Like most of us, she was not able to respond the way Job had. Satan's attack was more successful in her case, which reveals another device of the devil. Sometimes he will use even our loved ones to get to us. We mentioned last time that Satan used Peter to tempt Jesus. Peter, by the way, did love Jesus. We know that from John 21. Peter, maybe more than anyone else, would have great insight on Job's situation because he lived through a satanic attack himself. Although it was nothing like what Job endured, Peter, in fact, got a heads up from Jesus ahead of time, letting him know that Satan was gunning for him. After the Last Supper, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Satan's first attempt was at least a year and a half earlier than that. In Matthew 16, 15 to 23, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Wow, what a prophecy for Peter. After getting the answer right to Jesus' question, Peter must have been feeling pretty good. But from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this thing shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Double wow! Imagine Peter. I imagine he was shocked. He had just gotten an attaboy, and now, "Get behind me, Satan?" Whew! Ouch! In Mark's gospel, it says that when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, then he turned to Peter and rebuked him. Peter was the leader of the disciples. Satan often goes after leaders. Why? Jesus tells him at the Last Supper, just before he warned Peter about Satan asking for him so that he could sift him. And he quotes, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It was not time for the disciples to be scattered at that time. This is another device of Satan. He will tempt you to do a right thing in the wrong time, or in a wrong way. Peter was thinking that Jesus was about to set up his kingdom really soon, so he couldn't die. But Jesus knew the cross had to come first. Jesus would eat soon enough after his 40-day fast, and he trusted God for the provision of bread. He didn't have to turn stones into bread. Jesus will rule the world one day. He trusted God for the timing of that. Worshiping Satan in order to take a shortcut was unthinkable. Jesus trusted God for the timing of that as well. Jesus would not throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple to amaze the world and have them follow him. He told those who were following him in his triumphal entry parade, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Speaking of being lifted up on the cross. So that was, again, Satan was tempting him to do a right thing in the wrong way. So Peter had been warned by Jesus that Satan had asked for him. The Lord had suggested, had made the suggestion of Job in that case. He suggested Job to Satan, but Peter was Satan's idea. And we see once again that Satan has to answer to God and has to get permission to sift or devour anyone. Following the Last Supper, Jesus went with the 11 disciples to the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. When they arrived, Jesus told them, "Pray that they may not enter temptation." This was Peter's second warning. An hour later, he came back to them and found them asleep and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That was Peter's third warning. After Jesus went away and prayed the second time, he came and found them sleeping again and said, "Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation." This was Peter's fourth warning. And Jesus went away and prayed the third time, and when he came back, he found them asleep again. Prayer is one thing we can do about our enemy. Jesus said so. Even though the disciples didn't take his advice, we can. Then came the arrest of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that when the disciples saw that Jesus was going to be arrested, one of them drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. John says it was Peter. Peter. Then Jesus healed the servant, whose name was Malchus. John tells us that also. And said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Satan was on the prowl and behind what they were doing. And Jesus pointed that out to them. One of the disciples had asked Jesus whether they should strike with the sword. But Peter didn't wait for his answer. Satan was tempting Peter to help Jesus. Then came the denials of Peter, saying that he did not know Jesus. Satan was influencing Peter to lie through his fear. By the way, there may have been as many as 5 denials. Matthew and Mark appear to be the same, but Luke and John have a different list of accusers. Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He could have been arrested for that. Since Jesus healed him, Peter was off the hook in one sense. However, the final accusation against Peter came from a relative of Malchus. If Peter had been arrested, there would have been more than 2 or 3 witnesses against him. According to Luke, Jesus was in the courtyard for the last denial. And the Lord, and Luke 22:61-62 says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter after the last denial. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." That was it. It was all over as far as Peter was concerned. Jesus now was down to 10 disciples. In Mark's gospel, which most scholars say is really Peter's, Mark was Peter's son in the faith. It says in 1 Peter 5:13, "When the angel tells the women who had come to the empty tomb that Jesus was risen, he says, 'Go tell his disciples and Peter.'" I think Jesus knew that Peter felt devoured and didn't even qualify himself anymore as a disciple. So he added, "and Peter." So Peter felt devoured, both emotionally and spiritually. So when he warns us that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he knows what he's talking about. He gives us instructions before and after the warning, though, which is what to do about him. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And then he says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." I, for one, appreciate Peter's encouragement and then that blessing that follows the warning. A roaring lion is an old lion. The older a lion gets, the louder he roars. Older lions are not as strong or as fast as they used to be, and are more than likely missing some teeth. One of the ways lions hunt is they will find a herd of gazelle or zebra or some other prey, and the younger lions will hide in the brush downwind of the herd so they don't give themselves away. Then the old lion will move in upwind of the herd and roar, scaring the herd, causing them to run away right into the paws of the younger lions. Then, because he helped in the hunt, the older lion gets to eat his share of what the younger lions caught. If the prey understood this, they would run in the direction of the roar and avoid becoming a meal. And if the herd did run toward the roaring lion, he might very well be trampled. So it is with the devil. If we get scared and run away from him instead of resisting him, we may run right into a trap that he has set for us. James gives the same advice as Peter. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." When Peter said to be sober and vigilant, it was the second time in his letter that he said this. Back in chapter 4, he said, "Be serious and watchful in your prayers." In the Greek, these are the same 2 words: sober and vigilant, serious and watchful. So where do you think Peter got this idea? Anybody? He got it from Jesus. That was what Jesus was telling him to do in the garden. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Greek word for watch is the same as in 1 Peter 5:8 for vigilant. Be watchful. Paul gave the same advice to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 6. He said, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. Finally, which is a meaningless preacher statement, Paul said it in Philippians 3:1. Finally, two more chapters. I promise I won't be that long. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Take up, therefore, the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In 1 Peter 5:9, Peter said, resist him, that is the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Paul says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So whether you call it your brotherhood in the world or all the saints, the idea is to be praying for each other. One method of praying for each other is what's called prayer targets. The idea is when you're tempted, you pray for specific people you know that could do great damage to the kingdom of darkness. Pray for someone to get saved. Pray for someone to get serious about their Christian life. Pray for someone to grow in Christ. You could add pastors, evangelists, missionaries. You don't get more front lines than that. You could also pray for parents and fathers in particular. Why? Again, strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. Try this, especially if you're trying to get victory over a besetting sin. What will happen is every time you pray when you're tempted to sin for someone else who is in a position to damage Satan's kingdom, Satan's going to take note and eventually he's going to leave you alone. So these are some more things we can do about the enemy. Next time I want to give you another prayer idea that many people have learned and continue to use with success. Well, I got done early. Final hymn.
What is that horn?
Sorry?